Okay, well, good evening, everybody. I've had warmer welcomes, to be quite blunt. Good evening, everybody. That was much better. It's so good to be here with you. I'm slightly intimidated before I've even begun, actually, because Katie stands up here and goes, "This is the first time I've ever led," and then does that amazing job, didn't she? Didn't she do an amazing job? And I'm sitting there thinking, if I could sing like that, I would give up the preaching job and I would just lead worship because it was beautiful. Thank you. Really, really good job. Give her a round of applause. Why not? Why not? That's great. If you've got a Bible, which I know you have, actually, because they're in front of you, and if you're in the pews, hopefully there'll be one near you, I want you to turn to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at this passage tonight. I should say right from the off, we're not going to be looking at it in any great detail. Sometimes you get a passage and you want to go through it bit by bit and line by line. But in this passage that we're about to read, there's nothing that I'm going to enlighten you by telling you what the Greek originally was and what this subtle nuance that Jesus was saying here. He's praying a prayer and he's praying for us, and it's actually pretty obvious. And to try and pretend that it's not obvious is to take away the power of what we're about to read together. Because what we're about to read together is the words of Jesus praying for us. He's praying with Holland Road Baptist Church in mind. Isn't that an awesome thought? The God outside of space and time, that Jesus who was there at the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, there at the end of the Omega, gets to see the whole picture. And because he's outside of time, I think that he can be praying this prayer and actually thinking of us in this room as he prays it. Thinking of any part of his church as he prays for the future believers, which is a pretty awesome thought, isn't it? So this is so obvious, I'm going to read it and then we're going to go home. No. I've got to earn my money. I'm not being paid. I'm not being paid. But I feel like I should pad it out a bit. But let's read together. In verse 20 of chapter 17, it says this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," talking about the disciples' message, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus is praying and he's telling us his desire and his hope for this church and the church worldwide at any point in history from this prayer on. And he says, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The world will know who Jesus is and what his love is about through the unity of the church. I don't know how that makes you feel. I wonder how you feel about our church being united. Let's just talk about Brighton and Hove. Got into trouble for that before. I'm only new, forgive me. Brighton and Hove and the church in it, even within this one city that we're a part of, how much unity is there really amongst the churches and how much competition is there amongst the churches? I'm relatively new in the town and it's amazing the stories that people tell me, and they say, "Oh, you want to go and speak to them, they're a really good guy. You might want to avoid them though. And they won't have anything to do with you. You can try, but they won't have anything to do with you because they live in their little world and all they care about is their church." You hear those kind of comments all the time. Let me read to you the funniest religious joke of all time. That's quite a claim, isn't it? But there was a poll done and this won. So this is officially the funniest religious joke of all time. It was written by an American. It's called Emo Phillips. Some of you might have heard of him. It says this: "Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, yes. I said, are you a Christian or a Jew? He said, a Christian. I said, me too. Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What denomination? He said, Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him over. Why are we laughing? Why is that funny? It's funny because all the good humour, all the good jokes have a grain of truth in there that we recognise, don't we? And it's a truth that's exaggerated, but that's what makes us laugh. And there is something quite unfunny, however, about reading a passage that Christ prays for us that would be united and reading the funniest religious joke ever, which highlights the fact that we have these divisions even within our churches. And what I want us to do tonight is just to have a little think about how we feel about others, because certainly it's well worth thinking about the unity within this church, within Holland Road, but also how we feel about other churches. I wonder how important you think unity is. Are there any fans of Lost here? Anybody? A few? Somebody right in the corridor there? Brilliant. I've only ever seen one they've tried to hide. Don't be embarrassed. Lost is a TV program. I think it was shown on Sky originally. And it was about... Now, I have to be careful because I just couldn't get into it. I watched one episode and I thought it was quite interesting. But you're basically not going to have a life to watch those kind of programs because you need to get a box set when they finish. And it takes up like 3 weeks of your life to go and watch it all. But Lost, somebody put me right if I'm wrong here. As far as I understand, it begins with a plane crash. Is that right? And the people survive and they're on an island. And then the rest of it is about how they survive and how they get on together. The reason I mention it is twofold. I think it was last weekend, or possibly the weekend before, where they finally finished Lost. And it was one of these programs that, if they're being honest, they were going to do a couple of series of, found out that it was quite popular, so they did 5 or 6 series, and then eventually somebody said, come on, we've got to finish this thing. They're going to die of old age if we don't do it in the end. So they had to finish it. And there was lots of controversy all across the internet about how it finished. But I just watched one episode, and in that one episode, I heard a quote I've never used since, but I wrote it down at the time. So for those of you who are fans of Lost, I don't know who said it, and I don't know who they said it to, but just trust me, somebody said it to somebody. And they said this: if we can't live together, we're going to die alone. It was giving this kind of rallying call to these desperate group of people, abandoned and in trouble and wondering what the future held. If we can't live together, we're going to die alone. Nerd alert. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Jack said it. Whoever Jack is, but he said it. Thank you. Sorry, that was a bit cruel. But there's this fascinating truth, isn't it? When you're trying to survive, the chances are that you will survive together better. Now, I don't know how you feel about the health of the church in the UK or even the health of the church in Brighton and Hove. And Holland Road is a church that is a church that's doing well. But across our city, you probably know that, depending on who you speak to, at the very best, the best estimate or the highest estimate is that 3% of people in Brighton have something to do with their local church, with a church. 3%. 97% of people in our city have nothing to do with any church ever. Of the 3%, not even all of the 3%, you would say, are regularly attending church, who have given their lives to Christ and are seeking and following him. We are in a very, very, very small minority. And that should be a huge wake-up call to say that, is that how the church is supposed to be? I'm not sure that the church is supposed to be the dominant force in society, but I think that we're supposed to have influence and impact that is bigger than that. I'm sure you'd all agree. And part of me wants to cry out, if we can't live together, we're going to die alone. And it will be the last one out. Please switch off the lights. But if we can love one another in a more practical, proactive way, then I think there is huge hope for the church in this city. That's why I'm here as one of the leaders of a church in this city. It's why I believe in the church that I lead, that I believe our best days are ahead of us, not behind us. And I'm excited about it. But I'm excited about the future because I spend time with people like your pastor here, who encourages me and supports me, who's secure in his leadership, who doesn't, I don't think, say nasty things behind my back. Well, I'm getting nervous now. Maybe he does. But I think he prays for me. I think he actually wants my church to grow because I want his to grow. I want Holland Road's best days to still be ahead of it and not behind it. And that is the beginning of quite an exciting thought, because unity is really important, and it's really important in three ways. And I'm going to use kind of theological terms, forgive me, but it's important eschatologically. Eschatology, the kind of study and understanding of the end times, what happens when all this finishes, what happens when Christ returns, heaven and hell, all of that kind of package of after this, current whatever this is, after it, that's eschatology. If you've got a Bible, turn to Revelation 21. And I know that you've been looking at heaven, and I suspect this won't be the first time that these verses have been read. But in Revelation 21, we get to understand what the end is like. And unity is important because at the end, in eternity, we will be united. Verse 1, 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You could just read that every day, couldn't you? Never tire of it. Knowing what is going to happen. Not what might happen, but what is going to happen. And it's kind of tricky when you're stepping into a teaching series thinking about heaven, and I don't know what's been taught from this platform before now. But this is my understanding, that heaven isn't somewhere that we're going to. Heaven is something that is coming here. That actually the new earth is where will be our eternal dwelling. It's not somewhere we're drifting away to, and we're just sitting tight to get away from this terrible, horrible place. But actually this terrible, horrible place, which it is sometimes, is going to be transformed into paradise. And all of us are going to be here united. And the image is of the bride of Christ. We know what the bride of Christ is. It talks about the new Jerusalem in this language here. But we know what the bride of Christ is. What is the bride of Christ? The church. Dressed beautifully. And there's only one bride. He's only going to get married once. And there's one bride. And there's only one church that he died for. And there's only one church that he's returning for. And we really struggle with that. And we're proud of our denominationalism sometimes. And we look across and we say, well, they might have a nice building, but I could never agree with them. And my ecclesiology is so different. But the reality is that in eternity, we are going to be united as one church. So my advice to you would be this. Start living that way now. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Let your will be done on heaven. Not that way around. On earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying now. That the beginnings, the first fruit of that what is to come, begins now. And I think that's massively exciting. Living in anticipation of a world that we know we're going to inherit and live in for eternity. we as Christians look at those values, those principles, and we start to live it now. And if we're going to be united as one church then, we need to work at being united as one church now. My wife, last week, we were away for a few days, and one day was rainy. And we didn't have much money, and we stayed in a little caravan. And it was all right on the first day, because it was sunny. But caravanning in the rain is one of the more miserable experiences of life. Especially when you've got a 9-year-old and a 7-year-old. And we were bouncing off the walls. And I started to do something with the kids, and Becky noticed this jigsaw puzzle. And she sat and she did, I've never seen her do a jigsaw puzzle in my life. And it was 500 piece, and she never finished it. And she got quite frustrated with it, and most of the bits ended up on the floor. And she's one of those people that if it can't fit, she gets a sort of knife and makes it fit kind of thing. And I was like, I'm not sure you're supposed to do that, darling. But like any jigsaw puzzle, you know, there's one thing that she looked at more than even the pieces on the table, and that's the lid of the box. And we are people who are asked to live in anticipation and bring about the creation of what we've just read about. And in a sense, we hold up this box lid of this jigsaw every time we ever gather as a church and we say, how are we doing? How are we doing? If we're going to be one people united with one God, how are we doing? And that's a tough question to ask yourself, but that's the question that we ask ourselves about our lives personally, but also about our churches. How are we doing? If this is the promise of what is to come, if we're building anything that doesn't look like that, then we're wasting our time. If we build things that look like the lid of the box, then those things last for eternity. And that's what we should be investing in. So we live that way. We strive for unity because of our eschatology, because how we believe it's going to be in the end. But also, we strive for unity because of our theology. We just read it. Jesus talked about this oneness in the Trinity. I don't know about when you were younger or even now how you understand the Trinity. There's all kinds of images, and none of them have been very helpful, have they, if you're honest? When I was at school, I remember in RE, we were taught that it's like a clover leaf. Nice. It's a flower. The Trinity is like a flower with three leaves. No, it's not, is it? It's just not. I remember my RE teacher telling us it was like WD-40. I can never remember the application. I just remember going away thinking, oh yeah, the Trinity's like WD-40. I don't know whether it was like the can and the cap and the little straw thing and Father, Son, and Spirit, and we always used to lose the straw. You know, I don't know. You know, I can't remember why WD-40 is like that. But every time someone's tried to explain the Trinity to me, I just never got it until I studied a little bit of theology and found out that the early church, I think, had the best understanding of the Trinity, and I don't know why we don't teach it more often. They used a word to describe the Trinitarian relationship, and it was perichoresis. Has anybody heard of that word? Oh, good. I can make up what I say from here on in. It was perichoresis, and it talks about a perichoretic relationship. And perichoresis in the original language means this, to dance together. And the image is that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Spirit who are involved in this dance together. Each of them has their own individual steps. They're different. But actually those steps complement one another so that when you stand back and look at this dance, it's so beautiful and so intricate and has so much dynamism that you can only see one person dancing. A bit like that, you know, those old I don't even know what you call them, where you look through the little slats in those circle. I don't know why I've started to use an illustration. I don't even know what it's called, but it's like the very early cinemas. And what's it called? Kaleidoscope. Kaleidoscope, that probably is right. You're right. Yes, I should have known that. And you look through the little things and it looks like there's a horse moving. Do you understand that? It's a terrible illustration. I'm going to start again. Let's go back to the dance. It's this image that, you know, if you were to be able to blink really quickly, you might spot that there's three people dancing. But when you look, it just feels like there's one. Because the intimacy, because they complement each other, because they second guess each other and know exactly what each one is going to do. Even though each one of the Trinity is doing something slightly different. And I've personally found that radically helpful to me in understanding the Trinity. Because the next part blows me away. but I think it's what the Bible says, that at some point in eternity, the Trinity, this perfect oneness, said, let's invite some others to join in our dance. And that's you, and it's me. What an amazing thought. Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly one. And Jesus prays, may they be one like us. Imagine if this part of town knew this church as a church that danced together so beautifully that actually it felt like there was just one person here because of the unity that was shared within this building. Imagine if across our cities, people could say, it doesn't matter which church you walk into, they're singing the same song at the same pitch in this beautiful, beautiful song. Instead, people would say that they hear disharmony. That instead of being involved in a beautiful dance, they get their toes trodden on. And it's not quite as intricate and as beautiful as it should be. But we need to learn to be united because we're reflecting the Godhead who is united. And it's what Jesus prays when he says, may they be as one as we are one. That whenever you have a disagreement with somebody in the church, the dance doesn't quite work. Whenever you say a bad word about somebody behind their back, whenever you have a bad thought, it's not quite as it should be. And I think that's quite an amazing and beautiful image for us to get involved in. So we understand it in terms of the future. We understand it now in the way we understand our theology of who God is. But we also understand it in our ecclesiology of our churches and the way that we work. You know, I grew up in a church in Birmingham. And that church it was a Brethren church. And I'm incredibly grateful for my upbringing. I loved that church in lots of ways, but I did learn some quite odd things. I remember when we withdrew from the churches together in Sutton Coldfield, where I grew up, because the Catholics joined. I remember hearing that in a service. And even as a young lad, I remember going, phew, glad we left, because the Catholics have joined. Who are the Catholics? I had this image of these people with horns and, you know, And I had this terrible image of people who were Catholic. And then some years later, I remember having a conversation with my favourite teacher, a biology teacher at school, who was easily the most caring teacher, easily took the most interest in me. I don't know why, but she was just a fantastic teacher and everybody loved her. And I remember one day her asking me about my church. And I said, oh, do you go to church? She said, oh, yeah, I do. I go to a Catholic church. At which point I went, ah! Get away from me, you'll contaminate me. And I remember I said something quite rude to her, like, oh, I thought you were a Christian, or something unhelpful like that. And I just had brought up with this kind of complete ignorance. But because she was a wise woman, and because she was incredibly pastoral and sensitive, she wasn't too hard on me, and she laughed about it. And then she said, well, why don't I tell you about what I believe? And being in secondary school and meeting with your biology teacher on a few occasions to talk about spiritual things was quite a bizarre experience. But she was incredibly wise. She was incredibly gracious. But the overriding memory I have of those conversations was how much she loved Jesus. And I remember it completely messing with my head. Our church isn't part of churches together because the Catholics are, yet possibly the most Christ-like Christian I've met. It's a Catholic. I remember all kinds of judgments about other churches, about our church struggling because a big Baptist church up the road, Sutton Coldfield Baptist, is a big Baptist church, and they stole some of our people, so we hated the Baptists. So we'd crossed off the Catholics. Now it was time to do in the Baptists as well. And oh, if you know what the Baptists believe, they let women smile in church. I don't know what the thing was that they were allowed to do. There was some doctrinal thing. And from a young age, I learned to sort of grow. I remember someone telling me a joke about someone going to heaven and being taken around by St. Peter and going past this huge auditorium. And people are singing all these wild songs and people are cartwheeling down the aisles and there's tambourines and everything. And St. Peter says, oh, there's the Pentecostals. They're having a great time. and said, oh, great. Then they go along and there's these millions of people there and there's this big auditorium and they say, and there's just excellent Bible teaching going on and everyone's sitting very sensibly and dressed nicely and Peter says, the Baptists. Then they get to the next church and so Peter says, shh, we need to be quiet as we go past here. So why do we need to be quiet? He said, oh, that's the Brethren. They think they're the only ones here. And there was some truth in my upbringing of that. But, you know, we've already said it tonight. There is only one church. That our ecclesiology needs to reflect that. There shouldn't be any sense of competition. There should just be a sense of how much can we support? How much can we bless? Because that's a biblical mandate, isn't it? That's a biblical promise. I will bless you so that you will bless others. And Holland Road will be blessed as a church so that you bless others. And of course, people who don't know Christ and the lost and the lowest and the least, but also the other churches. When I came to Brighton, I had this weird sense that we as Gloucester Place, this little old Baptist church in the centre of Brighton and Hove, just Brighton, we were going to bless the other churches in this town. I couldn't shake that thought out of my head. And, you know, the first Sunday I was there, there's kind of 30 of us, and I thought, how on earth can we do that? We're struggling as much as any church in this city. How are we going to do that? But I've just felt such a passion for it. And we had this 24/7 prayer week. And we said to people, we're doing this for, you can pray for whatever you like, but we want to pray for the churches in our city. And then each Sunday we have this thing called Church of the Week. I've always wanted, fancied doing a jingle or something, getting our band to do Church of the Week, but they've never done it yet. But we do this thing, Church of the Week, and we pray for a different church. And it's been such a privilege to write to the guys at CCK and say, we're praying for you this week. What would you like us to pray for? And without fail, every single church that we've written to has come back and said, oh, thank you. Can you pray for this? We're struggling with this. We could do with really overcoming in this area. We're thankful in this area. And it's been such a privilege for our little church to feel like, hey, we've got the ability to bless. And actually, if our church didn't grow, but the other churches around us did, then that's good kingdom stuff. And we really want to commit ourselves to doing that. So we believe that in the future, it's going to be like that. We believe that at the beginning, it was like that. We believe that when the church started in Acts chapter 2, it was like that. Is it Graham? Graham led us in a prayer time earlier and he read a passage of scripture and then said, oh, wrong one. But which was a great moment. But he read this passage to us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I was intrigued to know what the passage was supposed to be. I thought it was going to say, oh no, Genesis 1. But actually it was in Acts 4. It's worth reading again. It's almost like Luke in Acts wants us to just hear again. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? This kind of blueprint for our church, that we were going to be together. How things are different. They just are different. But we don't give up hope. If that's the reason why, well, how do we do it? Just a couple of things. One is that I think we need to learn to meet on common ground. We need to know that our commonality with other churches. And I was thinking hard about this, and what I'm about to say might sound like a bit odd. But we're about to have communion together. And in having communion together, everybody in this room who takes it kind of unites themselves to one another. We share this kind of one loaf, one cup as we remember that Jesus broke this one loaf, shared from this one cup, this beautiful moment of unity amongst his followers. With Judas in the room, with Peter in the room, with Thomas in the room, but the Bible clearly tells us all of them took and ate. And what we have in common with every church in this city is that we're all sinners. Isn't that a cool thing to have in common? Because when I scratch my head and I think, what do we have in common with other churches? I suspect that the answer you would immediately jump to is, it's all about Jesus. We might have that in common with the church, but what we have more strongly in common is that we're all sinners. None of us have made it. We're all broken and not as we should be. So whether it's the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Pentecostal Church or whatever, what I have most in common isn't my righteousness, it is my sinfulness. And that's the common ground. And if we can meet people on that common ground that says none of us are perfect, none of our churches are perfect, we're all broken and not as we should be, so I can join with my friends there. Because what we have in common is our brokenness. And if we can meet on common ground, then we might just make it to higher ground. And that higher ground is where we remind each other that we're all sinners, but we're all saved by grace. By blood that bought the church, the Bible tells us, that bought this bride. Our common ground is our sinfulness. And when we acknowledge that, we might just make it to higher ground, which is our righteousness through Christ. Because our future ground is one where we'll actually be holy, all of us. It's an incredible thought. The common ground of being sinful people. A few years ago, and I thought about this because I married a couple on Saturday, just gone. And they were a couple who were in my youth group years ago, and I used to be a youth pastor. And I do weddings about every second weekend at the moment because they're just getting to that age where they're all pairing off. And I took a bunch of them away, and very deliberately, I knew I was leaving youth ministry. And I gathered about 30 of these guys who I thought were key leaders, who were going to be key leaders. And we took them away for a week. And I said to them, just come away. We're going to keep the cost as low as possible. And I just want this to kind of be my swan song of my involvement in your lives. Little did I know that I'd be doing weddings and other things in future. So we went away, and we went to this place that had very, very basic facilities. And I said to them, guys, I want us to think about heaven. I want us to think about the way that life is going to be in eternity. And then this was the first session on the opening night. And I said, here's a challenge. Do you think that for 1 week we could live as though heaven is here on earth? And they scratched their heads and they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, let's look at scripture. Let's look at what's happening here. You know, if God's going to wipe away every tear and he's not here yet, well, who does that task? And they said, well, we do that. I said, okay, if there's any tears this week, we're going to wipe away each other's tears. If no one's going to go hungry, then we're going to have to feed each other. And we're going to have to serve one another. If there's no judgment because actually our righteousness is bought fully for us, then we're not going to judge each other, and we're going to love each other, and we're going to see the best in each other, and we're going to be patient with each other. And can we do it for a week? It was probably one of the best weeks of my life. I didn't think it was going to happen. I was setting them up for a fall because I was hoping that by Tuesday I could tell them off and make them feel bad. Because that's not really. But I did kind of think that they would fall or fail. But for this whole week, there was this incredible, incredible thing where some people who didn't know each other and never met before spent a week cooking for each other, serving one another. We had no rota on washing up. We had no rota on clearing up. These were teenagers who just got it for a moment, who loved one another. And it was an incredible week. That was 6 or 7 years ago. People still write to me about that week. Every single one of those young people is going strong with God. I'm on to the fourth wedding from that week away. So there was obviously some fairly unholy thoughts going on as well, probably. But isn't it incredible that when we get focused, when we get intentional, and when we know what we're supposed to be, then things make a difference. We can start to actually be what we're supposed to be. I wanted to finish with showing you a little, playing you a song, really. I put some images over the top. The images might be really unhelpful. But it's a song that I heard a few years ago, and it had a real impact on me. And I don't think I've ever really quite heard a song written like it. It talks about who God is for. It talks about that we find our unity really in our sinfulness and the fact that we're saved by grace. And the reason I just put some images up was because I just thought it's quite a challenging thing. When we think about something like unity, what does it really look like in reality? Because it's all very well being united with the people you like and the people who are like you. But what does it mean to say, God, that person's not like me. They're different to me. I'm not sure I actually like what they do and how they speak. But I want to love them, and through that love, unity will come. And in a sense, I put these images together because they're just some different faces that will provoke reaction in you. And when it does provoke reaction in you, I want you to ask yourself, could I really be united with somebody like that? Could I really say that my sinfulness is what puts me in common with every image that you're about to see? But if we're going to meet on that common ground, it gives us the chance to go to some higher ground together. So kind of as a prayer, I'd like us to watch and listen to the words as best we can and ask ourselves, how committed am I to others around me, to people who are different from me? How can I, in my daily life, bring about some unity, not just in this church, but across all our churches?